Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father loves whoever has been born of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God, that he is born concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God is born concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. If we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is a sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Thus far this reading of God's holy word. Let's pray. Lord our God, we come before you this evening and ask that you would be with us as we once again take up a difficult text. We pray that you would open it to us, that you would show us the beauty of it, that you would encourage us by it and build us up in faith before you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you ever dream of calling God a liar? That seems like a rather dangerous proposition, doesn't it? And that's exactly what John says here of those who deny that Jesus is the Christ. John has been setting before you constantly two groups of people. He's been contrasting two groups of people very clearly. And he's been making all sorts of contrasts, really. He's given you God's light and set against the darkness of the world, the lusts of the flesh, and the righteousness of God in the way that Jesus walked. You have righteous Abel and murderous, jealous Cain. You have the children of God and the children of the devil. Those who are in life, abiding in life, abiding in God. And those who are abiding in death. You have Christ versus the Antichrists. Now here you have another distinct contrast. Those who believe God and those who call him a liar. And he doesn't give you other options. It's just you believe the testimony of God or you're calling him a liar. Now imagine that you got home one evening and sat down on your favorite chair and turned on the television, watched the evening news, and they had a breaking story of a courtroom where an infamous murderer was being tried. And they go live to the courtroom scene, and there you see the judge sitting behind his desk and the accused murderer sitting there. And the judge lays out the case and speaks to this accused murderer and says, "You have all this evidence has been brought against you. You have 25 witnesses who watched you commit this crime. There's video evidence from several different angles that show you doing this crime. The police, when they caught you, you had found you with the murder weapon in your hand at the scene of the crime." The judge looks at him and says, "What do you have to say for yourself? All this evidence. Everyone's seen you." And then the accused murderer turns to the judge and says, "You know what? You're a liar. I didn't do that. All these people are liars. I did not commit this crime. And in fact, you're a liar because you're even saying that I'm on trial. I'm not on trial." You think that would be a ridiculous thing to do. You're insulting the intelligence of the judge. He's just showed you all of this. You're sitting in judgment, and calling the judge a liar is not only unwise, but it adds to the crime that has already been committed. And here in these verses that John sets before you, not only are the accused calling the judge a liar, but the judge is actually one of the witnesses, the key witness. And they're denying his witness. They're calling him a liar for what he is witnessing. And so you have here a similar scenario, but God himself bearing witness. Here, John is... he's really saved the best for last. And he has God here bearing witness to Jesus Christ. God is declaring his witness about Jesus Christ, the God-man, the only Savior of sinners. Anyone who disagrees with his testimony is calling God a liar. It's a very blunt statement. I guess today was a day for blunt statements. This letter is one that speaks so fluently of the love of God, and then it just comes and it hits you with this. You must believe the testimony of God, or else you stand in opposition to God and mock God. God has borne witness about Jesus Christ, the one way of salvation. So John has been bearing witness. Let's first look at the witness of John and the apostles just briefly as by way of review. John has already borne witness. He began with his own witness and the witness of the apostles. If you turn over to chapter 1, verse 1. "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life," and then skip down to 3, "that which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us." And so you see there, he begins by saying this is his witness. He is bearing witness to what he's seen, what he knows. He has firsthand experience. And referring there, using the plural, because he's referring not only to himself, but the the other apostles, those who are with them, the authorities on this subject. And then if you look, turn over to chapter 4. And he bears witness through this whole book, but he's specifically saying, I am bearing witness to this in chapter 4, verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in Him and He in God. So this is what He's bearing witness to. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. Jesus, the God-man. God, and we've had God set apart from the lies of the world. The world is telling lies about Christ, and God's truth is being set in stone here. It's being clarified. God's truth being identified and giving you tests how you may identify what is true. Let's look at some of the truth passages, just again as a way to review what's already been shown. In chapter 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. In chapter 2, verse 21, but I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? In 4, 1 through 6, he talks of the false prophets, those who have come, those false spirits in the church that you're not supposed to believe them, but test them and see if they are of the Spirit of God or the spirit of error. So he's giving you the truth, setting apart the truth from lies, and giving you the witness of man, the witness of the church. He's given you the witness of Scripture. He's spoken to you of the attributes of God and the God's work even in your own lives and your own witness to the truth of Christ. But now he comes, he's saving this greatest piece, this greatest witness for last. All of this is well and good, and it is true. But he says, if we believe, or if we receive the witness, the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. How infinitely greater can it get than the testimony of the one who is truth himself? The testimony of God is greater. God here is bearing witness that Jesus is God incarnate, that life is in Christ alone, that in Him is salvation. And so you have these verses here set apart. They're difficult verses. They are well known as difficult verses to interpret. This is He who came by water and the blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. I'm going to pause here and just look for a moment at verse 7. If you have your King James Bible or a New King James Bible, it reads very differently than this. My translation says in verse 7, for there are three that testify. If you have the King James, then it's going to speak of three that testify in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Spirit, and three that testify on earth. And then it goes on to verse 8. I don't want to get too far into this, but because of that great difference and because of the massive conflict that comes over this one verse, I think we need to address it briefly. It's often called the Comma Johannium, the Johannine phrase, just this phrase here that appears in ancient Latin texts, but not in ancient Greek texts. The original language of the New Testament is the Greek. The Latin was a translation. And as far as we can tell, the Latin phrase was brought in and put into the Greek. Now, when the King James was translated, they had a limited number of Greek manuscripts. And so the one that was used had that added in. And we know the man that added it in. He was actually a kind of a Martin Luther's theological sparring partner, Erasmus. And he had limited access to Greek manuscripts. And the ones that had it in there were of very late manuscripts. So it's complicated, it's technical, but I believe it was added into Scripture. It is an excellent theological point. It is a lovely phrase, but I don't believe it was in the original. That doesn't mean in any way that the King James is a faulty translation. We can look at that and say, okay, there's an honest mistake there. Because we have the Greek. We have that ability. And that's why our confession says whenever there's an issue that comes up, we go back to the Greek. We go back to the Hebrew for the Old Testament. We go back to the original languages. And so for this, we go back to the Greek, and it doesn't seem to appear there, at least not until much later. And we can talk about this later if you have any questions about it. But King James is a wonderful translation. I love the King James. Most of my memorization has been in the King James. When I think of scripture verses, I think in King James English, and it's a very trustworthy translation. So don't in any way think that this is a black mark against it. If you are using that, it's a solid translation, as is the New King James. But here we have this verse, and so I'm going to continue on as from the English Standard Version that I'm using, as mine has it here. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and these three agree. So what are the water and the blood? He makes a point of it here, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. Again, very complex. And it's an interesting study to look at this. We have to remember, first of all, the context of this. What has John been going after? He has been correcting heresy. There are those that deny Jesus as the Christ, deny Jesus as coming in the flesh. And so what this is saying is a testimony against that. It bears witness to the truth of Christ coming in the flesh, that he's the Savior of men. So whatever it says, it must say that. That is what he is getting at. So we have to remember the context of it. And so as we look at some of these, I'm going to briefly again go through some of the interpretations of it, because it is such a hotly contested text. These first ones are ones that I don't agree with, and then I'll bring the one I believe is the right interpretation of it at the end. The first one is what Augustine and others believe, that this the water and the blood are the water and blood that flowed from the Savior's side as the spear pierced his body. That's one that does justice to the true humanity of Christ, that brings in the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf and bears testimony to that. But it doesn't explain why John here emphasizes not by water only, but by water and blood. Another one that's fairly similar is the idea that it refers to the birth of Christ and just the natural birth of an infant and what happens in that process. Once again, it does touch on the humanity, the incarnation of Christ, but it, again, doesn't really satisfy. Why is John emphasizing this? Luther and others thought it referred to the sacraments, the water and the blood, the water of baptism and the blood of the sacrament, of the wine that in the sacrament. And that's interesting, but John doesn't refer to the sacraments in this letter when the sacraments are referred to. The Lord's Supper is referred to more by the bread than the wine. And that still, it doesn't satisfy. Why? How does that definitively demonstrate that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that he is the Savior of men? God bearing, himself bearing witness. Some other theologians thought that this was a vague reference to the Trinity. They just sort of worked the Trinity in here. What I believe it is saying, though, is a reference to Jesus' baptism and Jesus' crucifixion. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 1. Let's just look at just one account. The Gospels bear witness to this, but we'll just look at the one account of it. Verse 9. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." You see there the witness of God at the waters of baptism. There Jesus is right at the outset of his ministry. This is the first in the bookends of his ministry, where he comes identifying with his people in baptism. Identifying himself with his people, receiving the waters of baptism when he had no need because he wasn't a sinner. He wasn't repenting of his sins, but identifying with his people and being set apart for his ministry. Being set apart for the ministry that he was embarking on. And there you have this beautiful picture of the Trinity. God the Son, as a human on the earth among men. God the Holy Spirit descending from the open heavens, coming down. And God the Father bearing witness, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You have the witness of God. And then in the blood, you have the death of Christ, the other bookend of his ministry. Truly human, bleeding on the cross. Truly dying. Truly laying in the grave. He was shown to be fully human. But he was not held by the grave as a mere human. But instead he defeated death. He rose again. And in that picture, you have him being given as the sacrificial lamb. And as John says, the propitiation for our sins. That's what John is getting at here. He wants you to know that Jesus is the Christ, the one by whom you are saved, through whom you are saved. It is his sacrifice that saves you. And so you have him here in baptism, in his crucifixion, and the Spirit testifying about him. This is, the cross is the place that the Gentiles stumble and the Jews stumble and the Christians cling to in hope. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. This is our hope. And the Holy Spirit bears witness. He bears witness of Christ. He bears witness in us. John, here in this letter, has already been speaking of the witness of the Spirit. In chapter 4, verse 13, by this we know that we abide in Him and He in us, because He has given us of His Spirit. It's a Spirit that testifies that you are in Christ. And here He is bearing testimony of Christ. And His testimony is true. The Spirit, He says, is the truth. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. In Hebrews 10, it's speaking of the sacrifice, the once for all sacrifice of Christ, that unlike those priests that had offered up sacrifices again and again, one for themselves and then for the people, that Jesus Christ came and made one sacrifice for all time. It says in Hebrews 10, for by a single offering He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified, and the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. The Holy Spirit bears witness of Christ, and His witness is true. If you and I say, I'm telling you the truth, we could be completely honest, completely in truth, trying to speak what is right and still be wrong, because we're finite. You think of somebody who's witnessed a car accident. They can see the car accident from their angle, and they actually see it happen, and then the policeman shows up and asks them as an eyewitness to say, what did you see here? And they talk about the car driving up, and this one seemed to swerve over the dotted line, and this one was coming, and this is how the accident happened. They can be completely honest and still be wrong. That's actually something of a frustration in for law enforcement officers, as they have to wade through eyewitness accounts, because eyewitnesses can contradict each other, and they can be completely honest, completely trying to tell the truth, and yet have flaws in it. You and I can try to tell the truth as best we know how and still are open to error. And so when another person bears witness to you, even when he's an apostle, there's always that question, is this the truth? And so that's why John brings in here the God's witness, the witness of the Holy Spirit, who is truth itself. He says, you can listen to our witness, but even though our witness is true and trustworthy, the witness of God is greater. This is the infinite God, the God who is all-knowing, the God who does not, and Paul says, cannot lie. Satan is the one, Jesus said, who is the liar and the father of lies. God is plainly borne witness concerning Jesus Christ. He's borne witness that He is the only begotten Son of God, that He is the Beloved One. And His sacrifice on the cross can alone bring forgiveness of sins, can alone bring life, can alone bring salvation. Look at these last verses here. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. There you have this testimony before you. If you have the Son, you have life. If you don't have the Son, you have death, and you're calling your judge a liar. God doesn't give you options on Christ. It's either you believe or you don't believe. There isn't a third option or a fourth option. There aren't middle grounds here that we can... There's no gray area. Every man, woman, boy, girl who's ever lived must come to terms with the truth of God. They can either call God a liar and believe, or not believe, or they can believe and have life in the Son. And Jesus Himself gave no options when it came to who He was. In His ministry, He claimed things for Himself that either were the words of a madman, or the most arrogant man ever, or the words of God Himself. He claimed to be the judge of all men. That there would be some to whom He would say, "I never knew you. Depart from me." There are some that He said He would welcome into His kingdom, the sheep on His right hand, that He would welcome into His kingdom and say, "As you have done it to the least of these, you've done it to me." The goats on the left hand, who hadn't believed, who hadn't done the good works in His name. And He would say, "Depart in the outer darkness." You see, Christ Himself gave no options. Either He was God or He was evil. That's it. There isn't this attempt that's been made, especially in the last 100 years or so, of trying to make Jesus a good teacher, a good example for people. It just that Jesus is some sort of an example of a good man, or that His teachings, you'll hear people say, I think His teachings are great. Just a moral teacher. I have high regard for Jesus and His teachings, but I don't believe He's God. It's said over and over again. But He didn't leave that option. God does not leave you that option. The Holy Spirit does not leave you that option. God the Father does not leave you that option. His testimony is true. And so it leaves you with a need to answer this question. Who is Christ? Do you believe God? Or do you call Him a liar? This cannot go unanswered. Even imagined silence is an answer in itself. For those who do not believe, this is a dangerous place to be. For the non-believer, it is a dangerous place to shake your fist in the face of the judge and call Him a liar. This is the judge whose testimony is true. But for those who believe, it's the greatest news you could ever hear. That in Christ there is life, there is eternal life, and this life is in His Son. And you see here that Jesus Christ, He is the gospel. He's the center of everything. He is life itself. He is the bread of life. He's the water of life. He comes giving life to you. This would be a great comfort to you. These words here of God's testimony concerning Christ for you believers, for you who have trusted in Christ for salvation, who do have life in the Son, because God has staked his reputation on this. He has put his word to this. If there is any of this that is untrue, if Jesus were not the Messiah, if there were not life in him, then God would be a liar. God has put his word here that there is life in Christ, that there is eternal life in him. You have God's word on it, a word that cannot change, a word that is true. And so you can put your whole confidence, your whole comfort here in the gospel of Jesus Christ, because God has sent his son. God has borne testimony. God has given us eternal life. And that life is in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. O Lord, our God, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ, our Lord. We thank you that he came by the water and the blood, that the Holy Spirit has borne testimony of him. Lord, that we can have faith in your word, that we can put our feet on this sure foundation, that we have life in Christ. Lord, what a wonderful thing it is. We thank you for it. In Jesus, our Savior's name, amen.